So welcome back, everybody, to another session in our missionary training program. You've made it through the first week, and we're now embarking on a second week of training issues. So before we do so, let's pray again. Dear Father in Heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity to be here in Latvia from so many different countries. We're about to share about your revelation in relation to fellowship and baptism, such important subjects out on the mission field and in the church in general. Father, we pray for your Spirit to quicken us to your truth. May we listen to your word with humility and put away any prejudices we may have and accept your word for the truth that it is. In Jesus' name. So, as I mentioned, we're going to discuss the subject of fellowship and baptism. Acts 2, verses 41 to 42 says, "Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And this really is our foundation scripture for this subject, the reason being that it talks about baptism and fellowship in the same period of a couple of scriptures. So let's just have a look at what fellowship is. Let's define it. Well, in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, fellowship really means partnership. You are creating a partnership with people when you are in fellowship with them. In Acts 2 again, verses 44 through to verse 47, we read that all who believed were together. And there's a lot of words here which are telling us about what fellowship really means. They were together, they had all things common, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need. And continuing with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they shared food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I'm sure you noticed the operative words being used there. They were together. They had all things in common. They sold even their own possessions to distribute to those who were in need. They continued with one accord, breaking bread, sharing with gladness and simplicity, and of course, praising God in the process. In Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25, we're told there, "Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised, and let us consider one another." Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're exhorted here to hold fast to the profession of our faith, but more than that, to consider one another and to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. Now, I appreciate for some of you who are very isolated, maybe you're one believer in a very big city. You perhaps don't have the opportunity to have direct fellowship with one another. But where you do have that opportunity, it is so important, and it is actually said to us in this way that it is something not to be forsaken. It is very important in God's plan to exhort one another, to be encouraging one another. And those of you who experience that sort of fellowship, as I have the blessing of doing in the church that I'm from in New Zealand, it is so rich to share with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. Now, do we get on perfectly? No. Do we ever tick each other off? Yes. Do we sometimes disagree? Yes. So what do we do about that? Well, it's then that we learn to forgive. It's then that we learn humility. It's then that we learn the opportunity to actually listen to different views. And of course, go back to the one inspired source, that is the Word of God. So fellowshipping is so important. If you have the opportunity, I promise you, you will not regret it if you take advantage of that, not forsaking. This is the model of the first century church. Now, this really is what I believe we need to get back to as apostasy set in after the first century. Truth was lost, doctrinal practices were lost, and this unity and fellowship was also lost. You'll probably come across Christians sometimes who say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. Well, frankly, that's a cop-out, because people don't want to face up to the responsibility of being in a partnership. You remember, that's what fellowship really means. They don't want to have to do things for other people. They don't want to have to forgive. And they fear this propensity that they may have to fall out with people. Well, where the true love and Spirit of God is, we can deal with those issues. They're human failings. Inevitably, they're going to happen. But we do have the wherewithal and the resources to combat these things. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, divisions must come. Divisions must come. In the English Bible, you may read heresies. It's not talking about doctrinal heresies. It's talking about divisions, schisms amongst people. They must come. In fact, they are appointed of God. Why? To approve or to show those who are approved of God. God will allow those things to put us to the test, to develop us in our relationship with each other. Now in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it says there, God is faithful, by whom you were called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we are in fellowship with one another, we need to appreciate that we are called to be in fellowship with his Son. What is the church called? And we will discuss this more in a moment. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. The church is the body. When we meet together, when we fellowship together, we are having fellowship with Christ. So don't think, well, I'm just having a party with my friends, or we're going to meet with some other people who believe. No, we are fellowshipping, we are entering into partnership with Jesus Christ, his body. Romans 12, verses 4 to 5 says, for even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, as one body in Christ, and severally members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12, again, covers this same theme from verses 12 through to 14. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So you see, we are all individuals, but we are called to be one in Christ. There are not many bodies of Christ. There is the one body of Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, reading from verses 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, different kinds of tongues or languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healing? Do all speak with other languages? Do all interpret? The obvious answer is no. We all have different gifts. But desire earnestly the greater gifts, and a still more excellent way I show unto you. And he goes in to chapter 13, which we all know very well as the love chapter. He says, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So you see, our relationship with each other, the body of Christ, in all the different ways that we minister, must be founded on love. Love for God and love for one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion has light with darkness?" James 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever desires to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Amos chapter 3, verse 3, quite a nice verse in the Old Testament, Minor Prophets, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And of course, this is what sometimes happens in churches. People disagree and they fall out with each other. Ephesians 5, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Galatians 2, verse 9, says, "Knowing the grace given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," that is, leaders in the church, "gave right hands of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we go to the nations, but they to the circumcision." This is quite an unusual phrase, but it talks about giving the right hand of fellowship. We may liken that today to shaking someone's hand and accepting them as our brother. Now in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," that is with Christ, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So here again are some qualifications for fellowship working. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with Christ, but we walk in darkness, we're lying. So there is a walk that's required. There are actions. There is evidence of our repentance to be required and to be exhibited in our fellowship. Revelation 18:4 says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Now in context, this is an end time call by the Lord, but the point is still valid. God is calling out his people from a position of darkness that he is not happy with. So our fellowship should be one of light. Let's look just briefly now at the subject of disfellowship. And the reason we have to look at this is because really such a hash has been made of this throughout church history and even in modern times. It seems church leaders are very quick to disfellowship people and hence destroy their faith, often on some basic disagreements, some basic doctrinal points. Well, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the subject, but let's look at a couple of examples. And again, as I've often said, what does the Bible say? It matters not whether we don't get on with a certain person. If God has called them into the body of Christ, he is their son. We have to accept that. So 1 Timothy, first of all, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now in the context here, this delivering to Satan is referring to excommunicating them or disfellowshipping them into the world so that hopefully they would miss their church fellowship, they would have time to think about their actions and be restored. And this is very important. He is not saying we are going to kick them out because we never want to see them again. The point is that they may learn not to blaspheme and, of course, be brought back into fellowship. Now, we're not told specifically much about their error or their problem, apart from the fact they had shipwrecked faith. But let's just take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, because it again refers to Hymenaeus, possibly the same person, and gives us a bit more information. It says, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So here this gentleman Hymenaeus was appearing to be teaching that the resurrection was over and causing the overthrowing of the faith of some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have another example where somebody should have been disfellowshipped. I'll read that to you from verse 1. "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed." And I'll skip to verse 5. "Such a one should be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Again, sent into the world. "That the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Again, notice, there is reason in this. Not sent out of the church just to get rid of the bad person, but they might be restored and saved. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So here, the person who was continuing in fellowship with the church is described as being like leaven, or we might say yeast, which causes a whole lot of dough to rise, which in symbology is not a good thing. It's a puffing up. So the lesson was they should have been sent out of the church to protect the lump of bread or the church itself. So that's another example of this working. And of course, this time it relates to quite a bad subject of fornication. In some church circles, it's common to reject any other Christian on their doctrinal views. In other words, we have the doctrinal truth. We are the only ones who are saved, often based on this scripture, 1 John 4, verse 3. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And this is the Antichrist you heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." 2 John as well, chapter 1. "Many deceivers have entered into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and Antichrist. Look to yourselves, so that we may not lose those things which we worked out, but that we may receive a full reward. Everyone transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Son and the Father. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor speak a greeting to him. For he who speaks a greeting to him is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, on the basis of those scriptures, many who regard themselves as being in the truth will not fellowship other Christians on the basis of their false doctrine, won't let them into their houses, as it says there. Well, it's talking specifically about this belief that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh. Now, really, what does that mean? Because that is what this attitude hinges upon. And it's common that this happens, where those of us who are monotheistic, we believe Jesus Christ is not part of a triune Godhead, will say of Trinitarians, "Oh, you don't believe Jesus came in the flesh because you believe he was God. So you're a Trinitarian. According to 1 John and 2 John, you are bad. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You're not a real Christian. You're Antichrist. Well, is that correct? Is that a biblically sound argument? Well, on the surface, that may hold water. But let's have a think about it. I've got a lot of friends who are Christians who don't necessarily share my monotheistic and, I believe, biblical view of the nature of God. They believe Jesus is part of a Trinity. But if you were to say to them, do you believe Jesus came in the flesh? They would say, yes, of course. Of course, he was a human. Of course, he was born of Mary. Of course, he came in the flesh. So do they really qualify for the treatment that some of those give them on the basis of 1 John and 2 John? I don't believe so. You see, it comes down to an understanding thing. They may not appreciate, well, if Jesus was part of a Trinity, how could he have been tempted? How could he have died? How could he have overcome the devil, which is human nature, if he was part of the Trinity? And we've talked about that in the previous session. They may not understand all that, but in their mind, Jesus still came in the flesh. They don't deny that. And I think what 1 John and 2 John is talking about is a totally different issue, because there were people in the first century who did not believe Jesus came in the flesh at all, and that teaching was Antichrist. I think we need to be very careful about rejecting other Christians on this basis. And I want to lead in now to this principle of, on what basis do we fellowship with other Christians? We know that the world is unbelieving. That's pretty straightforward. And we're told they're in darkness, we're in light. We're to take the message to them, but we're really not in fellowship. They're not a part of the body of Christ, therefore we're not really in fellowship. But what about other Christians? They may be Trinitarian, but they believe Jesus came in the flesh. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus died for their sins. They believe he rose again, that he will come again. All of those things we share and believe. And again, it comes down to, well, you believe that, but really in principle, if you look at it with your Trinitarian view, it's difficult to reconcile, but they believe those things. So let's look at what the Bible says, and specifically Jesus' model. How did Jesus treat people? And on what basis did he fellowship people? And you think especially, of course, of his disciples, men he was happy to fellowship with for a period of several years. Let's look at Matthew 14, verse 26. This is when Jesus came walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Now, this is interesting. It tells us that the disciples were hung up on the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul. They believed in spirits. They believed in ghosts. Now, we know that the dead know nothing. When a man dies, he ceases to exist. The only hope of afterlife is in physical resurrection. But these guys, these disciples, they had a wrong view. But they were with Jesus. Jesus fellowshipped these guys. So we need to be very careful about the basis on which we will reject other Christians if they have such false views. I'll give you a few more examples. In Mark 9, verse 31, he taught his disciples, said to them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, this isn't the only time Jesus tried to explain this to his disciples several times, and it just went whew, right over their heads. They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you were disputing about among yourselves on the way?" And they were silent. Why? Because on the way, they'd been disputing among themselves about who was the greatest, for goodness sake. Here's Jesus trying to explain to them the fundamental hinge point of the whole purpose that he's come to earth for. And they don't get it. Why? Because they're arguing among themselves. So at that point, did Jesus say, guys, I've had a gutsful of you guys. Here I am, doing my utmost to explain to you the truth of the word. And what do you do? You're fighting amongst yourselves. No. Away you go. I'll find 12 new guys. No. Yes, he rebuked them a number of times, but he persevered with these guys. He fellowshipped them. He broke bread with them, which, of course, was the Passover of the time. Let's have another look. Luke 22, verse 15. He said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He received a cup, took it, etc. This is my body, this is my blood. And he said in verse 21, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table, referring, of course, to Judas. The Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there arose also a contention among them, which of them was accounted to be greatest. Come on. Here's Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, eating for the last time the Passover. You imagine how he felt. The anguish of his spirit. And what are these guys doing? What are his chosen disciples doing, whom he's fellowshipping with? They're contending about who is the greatest. Yet Jesus fellowshipped these guys. That's the point. John 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, which should betray him, said, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pennies and given to the poor? Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put in it. Jesus knew that, and yet he persevered with Judas. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sin against you, go, show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church elders. If he refused to hear the church elders also, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a publican. So here are the degrees to which Jesus will go to try and win people. The context of Matthew 18 is, in fact, restoration and reconciliation. We mustn't be too quick to dispose of people, to disfellowship people, because they don't agree with us, or they don't quite get the truth. I just want to go back to some of those doctrines that the disciples clearly had wrong. They believed in ghosts. Demons, well, that's another issue. They didn't have a correct understanding of demons. Nobody did in that era. They didn't know what bacteria and viruses and mental disorders were. They missed the whole point that Jesus had to die, rise again, and he was coming back. They were fighting amongst themselves as a result. And what it must teach us is that fellowship in the body of Christ must not be based on some sort of self-perceived doctrinal purity. Now, those of you who have been with us the last week will know, because I've given talks specifically on doctrinal issues. I love God's truth. I care about God's truth. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother teaching it. I think it's important that we believe God's truth. It's what he has given us in his word. However, we must not use that as a fulcrum to divide ourselves. Salvation is never going to be based upon doctrinal purity. If it is, sorry, none of us are in. None of us are saved. I guarantee you, if we spent long enough talking together, me included, I could trip you up, you could trip me up on something I did not have quite right doctrinally in God's word. So although we are aiming for unity, and the Bible actually says we should think as one, think with the same mind, that is the challenge, that is the aim. The fact is, there will be times when your other Christian friends don't quite get it. And I've had this experience. I've talked for hours sometimes with some of my Christian friends. They just don't get the Trinity, or they don't get the correct understanding of the devil. Why? Well, that's God's business. He just doesn't choose to reveal it to them. But I'm not going to take the position, well, as a result, sorry, buddy, you're not saved. Because that's not what salvation is based upon. Matthew 18 again, from verse 21. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I'll forgive him? Seven times? Probably thought he was being quite generous with seven. Jesus said to him, I say unto you, not till seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. He's giving a parable now to demonstrate what he's talking about. And he gives the parable of the man who owed 10,000 talents, a huge fortune. He couldn't pay it back. So he asked, fell at his master's feet, worshipping, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him, forgave the debt. And that is sin with us. You know, let us not underestimate how bad sin is. You know, if there was one white lie in the world, Jesus would still have had to come to atone for it. Because the wages of sin is death. You read through sometime the list of different sins in the Bible that God hates. Particularly Proverbs chapter 6. You know, we might think of really grievous sins as murder and adultery, those sorts of things. You know, God hates, Proverbs 6, God hates a lying tongue. We tell a lie, God hates that. That is grievous to God. God hates those who sow discord among brethren. You know, we might not put that in the same league as murder or adultery or whatever, but in God's view, he hates those sorts of things. The parable, of course, goes on to say how that this man then went and strangled a man who owed him a few pence and would not show him mercy. You know, that's such a commentary on human nature, isn't it? God forgives us so much of our sin. And yet how often do we get hard on our brethren because they've got one wrong doctrine or because they've offended us in some small way? It really is quite pathetic. I want to share with you now what I've called the CRC model. And the reason I've called it that is because the name of the church I come from is called the Christian Restoration Center. CRC, we call ourselves for short. It's less syllables, you see. We call ourselves a restoration center based on Isaiah chapter 58, where those who keep God's laws will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. And our mission is to restore the truth of God, but also to restore unbelievers to their creator, God. And I want to share this because sometimes people may say, come on, John, you know, you're talking about fellowshipping with other Christians, you know, maybe letting them come in and break bread with them. You know, that sounds very good in theory, but you know, all you're going to do is water down the truth. They're going to come in, they're going to undermine the truth. You're going to end up with a wishy-washy church believing anything that people come in with. And that objection maybe sounds good in theory as well. Well, our fellowship has put into practice the things that I've talked to you about for the past 34 years since God birthed it. And we love the truth and teach the truth as strongly as as, well, any other church that I'm aware of. Allowing other Christians to come in and share with them hasn't watered down our love for God's truth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says this, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Again, sometimes in some church circles, too much is taken. In other words, they examine other people. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. And if someone eats and drinks irreverently, well, that's their problem. In our fellowship, we will allow other Christians, you know, Baptists, Catholics, whatever. And frankly, we don't actually know that when they walk through the door. But they'll come in, we'll have our service of praise and ministry from the word, we'll have the bread and the wine. If they're sitting in the row where the bread and the wine is being passed along, they're free to partake. I have been, in contrast to that, to a fellowship that is very strict against that, as a believer, and had the bread and wine passed very overtly around me, because they didn't know me, they didn't want to take this risk of fellowshipping someone who wasn't pure in his doctrine. Now, we do this. As a result, we've had people come in who didn't believe the truth that we share. We've broken bread with them. After the meeting, we've said, you know, how are you? Where are you from? Etc. Shared our doctrinal truth with them. And we've had one particular couple who sold their house, shifted to our city, 5 hours drive away, so that they could become part of our fellowship because they loved the truth they were hearing. So basically what I'm saying is, in allowing them to break bread with us, we set up a position where we were equals. Whereas if we reject people on that basis, all of a sudden you've said, you're a third-rate Christian, and you've set up a barrier. You know, there's a saying that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if you're going to treat other Christians third rate because maybe they believe the Trinity, but they've never heard the truth, how are you going to interest them in listening to you? We've had, and this is a working model. I'm not talking theory here. This is a working model where our fellowship has accepted other Christians. Now, one of two things happens. When we share the truth with them, they either embrace it and think, wow, I've never understood the Trinity, or I've always been afraid. We've had other instances, people who were afraid of the devil, afraid to go out at night because of this idea of demons and devils, and we've been able to set them free from that. But only on the basis that they came, felt comfortable with us, they were treated as equals, we broke bread with them, and then we had a platform to teach. And people either accept, or once they hear we're non-Trinitarian, they say, whoa, you guys are a cult, I'm out of here. But we have not had the issue of them coming in and destroying the work that we're doing. Now, I've shared with you the scriptural basis upon which we do that, but I believed it was important for me also to share the practical working example, because some of you may not have ever heard of those of us who believe such truths doing that. So I encourage you, don't be afraid. Listen, someone said to me once, but John, we need to put a hedge around the truth. You know, for 150 years we've preserved this truth. It's needed a hedge around it. And I said to this brother, is that biblical? Oh, John, you know, if we don't, that the truth will be undermined, will become wishy-washy. But brother, is that biblical? Oh, and if we let other Christians come in, oh, who knows, you know, what's going to happen. But brother, is that biblical? Three times. I gave up after that because, as you'd be appreciating, he wasn't really listening. But you see, we don't need to put a hedge around the truth. Who owns the truth? It's God's truth. It's God's truth. He can teach it, protect it, do whatever he likes with it. He tells us, just like Jesus' example, accept people for where they're at. If they're humble, you'll teach them. They'll learn the truth. You take the disciples. I've already pointed out to you, they had all sorts of false ideas. Jesus fellowshipped them. But in their letters later on, do we read them teaching us false doctrine? No. Because somewhere along the way, either in that 40-day period that Jesus appeared after his resurrection or at a later date, clearly God, through his Spirit, revealed to them things that they didn't understand at that time. So here is Jesus' example. Another brother said to me once, he said, "Well, yes, I can see what you're saying, but we need to excuse the disciples for this first century because we now know more. So we shouldn't use that as an example of how Jesus treated his disciples and accepted them having these false ideas. We've moved on. We know more now." Come on. What you're saying is that the Spirit-filled disciples who had the Spirit gifts, able to raise the dead and do miracles, we're now greater than them? The disciples who had Jesus himself, the Son of God, walking amongst them, teaching them, we now are better off than that? Come on. How dare we, if Jesus, the Son of God himself, chose to do things this way, that is, accept people, fellowship with people, despite their misconceptions. Jesus did that, and then we are going to say in our 21st century, no, we're going to do it different. Jesus, you know, you are a little bit off the mark there, buddy, doing it that way. We now have more revelation, so we're going to do it a different way. Needless to say, I don't think that's a great idea. Matthew 5:7 says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see, if salvation is based purely upon our doctrinal purity, I can tick off, I don't believe the Trinity, the devil is the flesh, Jesus is coming back, he's going to reign on earth, no immortal soul. And yet, my lifestyle is wrong. You see, I can believe all that and be committing adultery with the lady next door, cheating on my brother, doing all those moral things, but it's on doctrinal purity. Really? I don't think so. God, the heart is the heart of the matter. Our heart condition. And as I've said, Jesus accepted people for their misconceptions. Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that you may not be judged," relating to condemnation. "For with whatever judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with whatever measure you measure out, it shall be measured to you again. Why do you look at the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam that is in your own eye?" Again, applying that to this specific principle we're talking about. If we are going to condemn other Christians because they don't believe in the oneness of God, they've got this issue wrong. Well, God could do the same with us if that's what it's about. If salvation is based upon us having every bit of God's word understood correctly. Luke 23:34, Jesus said to them, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. This is, of course, the ultimate example of Christ, to forgive people, to show mercy to people for their failings, because we're all in the same boat. That's what fellowship is about. Romans 14, I'll read to you from verse 1. "But him that is weak in faith, receive him, not to doubtful disputations." You see, one man has faith to eat all things, but he that is weak, he only eats vegetables. "Let not him that eats set at naught him that eats not. Let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you," and this is the critical verse, "who are you that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord has power to make him stand." I don't know if you've ever considered this before. If you're a church leader or going to be a church leader, you need to remember this. We are all fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not your master. You are not my master. Yes, I may be in a position where I teach you or I pastor you, but we're all fellow servants. That is so important to remember in the body of Christ. Romans 14 again, from verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. You know, there's some who believe we should keep the Saturday Sabbath, others fellowship on a Sunday, others, and I've been in the UK just recently, we're a group because it was convenient for everyone to meet together, broke bread on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. He that eats not unto the Lord, he doesn't eat. For none of us live to himself, and none die to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now you may say, yeah, I get it. That's simple, straightforward. But you know, these pinpricking little issues sometimes are what divides a church and divides brethren, to the point where one brother will say, you're not going to be in the kingdom because issues, just like this. And that's why the word of God mentions it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a partaking of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a partaking of the body of Christ? Because we, the many, are one bread, one body. We all partake of the one bread. You remember I mentioned before about fellowship. When we fellowship together, we are fellowshipping with Christ. It's not for us to decide, well, we're going to do it this way. It's going to be my way. We are doing it in Christ. It's the same with the bread and the wine. It is the body of Christ. When a Christian who doesn't necessarily have all their doctrine right partakes of the bread and the wine, and they believe, I'm partaking of my Christ, my Saviour, who are we to say, hang on a minute, buddy, what you're doing, you've got it all screwed up, you're not in Christ at all. You know, sometimes we can go too far. Right, so just moving on now into the subject of baptism. Just want to discuss how important baptism is. And the reason for that is because sometimes you will hear in Christian circles, no, I believe, but no, you don't need to be baptized. You're telling me baptism is so important, it's sort of like essential for salvation. No, just the grace of God has saved me. And it's typical of the mind of man throughout the millennia who have tried to create salvation his own way. Why? Because we want the easy way out. You know, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, for example, I think basically stems from the problem with accepting that when I die, surely I don't cease to exist. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? So men dreamed up this idea, well, no, we don't actually die, we live on. Man loves to make his own way. So I want to go through the scriptures in the Gospels and in the epistles, and especially in the book of Acts, where every time the apostles preached and caused people to come to belief, there was baptism, without exception. Mark 16, of course, we'll start there. He said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all the creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And I think this is making it clear, baptism is not a choice, but it's a command for believers. Now, of course, I'm not meaning we don't have a choice whether we are baptized or not, but if you want to be saved, it's not an optional extra. It is a command for believers. John 3, verse 5. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this, of course, is an allusion to water baptism and Spirit baptism. We receive the Spirit a number of different ways, of course. Hebrews 6, verse 1, or verse 2, baptisms, plural, are part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, along with faith, repentance, judgment, all of those other first principles. You may wonder why baptism's plural. Well, as I've already seen, there's baptism in water, there's baptism in the Spirit, there's baptism by fire, which is representative of coming under tribulation. So there's more than one baptism, but specifically we're talking here about water baptism. In the Greek, it literally means to just make fully wet or to immerse. And that's why, of course, we don't sprinkle water. Again, you know, man has dreamed up this easy way out. We'll baptize babies before they know anything, claim them as ours, simple. Every baby that comes to the church, you can sprinkle them. Supposedly, you've got them into the kingdom. Well, it's just totally unbiblical, was never done, and that's not what baptism is. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here, baptism is representative of a washing, and that's literally what the word means, washings or wash, to be made fully wet, to wash or washing, and it is translated that way sometimes. So our sins are washed away. They can't be washed away effectively unless we're baptized. In Matthew 3:14, John restrained Jesus, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Because Jesus here was coming to be baptized by John. Now, what did Jesus say in reply? I think this is very interesting. Jesus said to him, "Allow it now, for it is becoming to us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, of course, we know Jesus never sinned. He wasn't like us, but he was of sinful nature. And again, I think this was another way of Jesus leading by example, so that no one can ever say, "Oh, Jesus, you don't understand what it's like. I already battle with this baptism thing." Jesus got baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He led by example. We're going to go through the book of Acts now. Acts 8, verse 12. When they believed, Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, this is the Ethiopian who Philip preached to. He says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, it is lawful." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He went down, he was baptized. Here's an interesting account in Acts 10. This, of course, was the account of Peter getting the vision of the unclean animals, and it represented the call going to the Gentiles. And when he went there, we're told that the Holy Spirit was poured out. They heard them speaking in tongues and magnifying God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these who have received the Holy Ghost as well as us should not be baptized?" In other words, this is an interesting precedent, because God gave his approval to these people before they were baptized. I met a young man once who I was talking to about baptism. And basically he was trying to say, "Well, I don't need to get baptized because clearly God has worked in my life." Interesting argument. What he was saying was, "Well, if you're saying I have to be baptized, what you're saying is I'm not really in Christ yet." In other words, all my experiences from previous days or years where I know God has been with me, he saved me, you're saying that that doesn't count for anything anymore. And Acts 10 is a brilliant precedent to answer that point. Because God, yes, approved these people. I mean, he gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. But then, verse 48, what did Peter say? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they begged him to stay certain days. So, yes, before you get baptized, unquestionably, God has been working in your life. I would say he's actually been working in your life even before you were born, bringing you to the point. He knew you before you were born. And your whole conversion experience, God has been with you, preparing you, protecting you. No question. But that does not negate us following through with the commandment of God and being baptized. I'm wondering whether we should just stop at that point, because I've got a lot more to say about baptism, so we might split this up into another session. But just in summary, let's consider how Jesus treated people, particularly how he's treated his own disciples who had false doctrine, who had bad attitudes and wrong ideas. He accepted them into fellowship. Now, as I've already seen, there are sometimes occasions where that fellowship has to be broken, where there are certain issues which have to be dealt with in the church, and sometimes a separation from people. But it is a last resort. And Jesus knew that although his disciples had some cranky ideas and some wrong perceptions, they were teachable. And that was the key. So let us not go beyond the doctrine of Christ, doing things our way, and therefore put ourselves in a position where we're going to be judged according to the way we treat others, and by usurping that authority that Christ has. It's his church. The body of Christ is his church. And God willing, we'll continue with a few more thoughts about baptism in another session. Amen.